Well, thank you, Ken, for helping me with my voice. God willing, the reason for being absent next week is that I shall be leading the service at the anniversary at Stockport. And at that service in the evening, our son-in-law Jeff will be set apart as an elder. Next Sunday is the 28th, and as I have been preaching at the anniversary at Stockport ever since it has been founded, only missing 1999 through something like this, I think, I just looked up the dates when they came round. The last time it was Sunday the 28th of November was 2004. And the previous time I'd preached on the 28th of November there was 1993. So it just gives me a sense of history and also a sense of gratitude to the Lord for preserving me. Now we turn to one of the great sovereign grace verses of the Bible. Though sovereign grace is not mentioned. And that verse is in Jeremiah chapter 50 and at verse 20. Jeremiah 50 and at verse 20. Now, I don't often tell people where I'm going to be preaching from in advance. I think it's good at least to have one service when you don't know what's coming. I think it keeps one fresh and expectant, hopefully. But I did tease some people last year about the word that was in the text, and it did get people interested. It's for that reason, of course, that I haven't told you what I'm going to do from the midweek service. God willing, if I'm spared, I know what I'm going to do for the next two series at the midweek service. So it's not because I don't know, but I just think it just keeps people interested and on the boil and there. But here we are, Jeremiah 50. And at verse 20, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. No mention of sovereign grace. But the reality is there in mighty power. Sovereign, of course, means the work of a king. Grace means free and undeserved love as it comes across to individuals. And here we have the declaration of our sovereign, eternal God. And it is a declaration. It is preaching, not teaching. I will pardon them whom I reserve. Everything here is of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. It speaks first of all then of the Father's right, of the Godhead's right to reserve a people. Been trying to evaluate in my mind the difference between election and predestination and this word reserve. It only comes in the form reserve and reserved, not reservation. I think that election, which means choice or selection, comes first. Because the choice of those whom the Lord will save is in the mind of the Lord, and no one can get there. No one can advise him and say, you ought to save old so-and-so. Nobody can investigate the workings of the minds of Almighty God. No one can preempt them. Nobody can take an initiative other than God in these things. And so, choice Election. What a wonderful thing it is that God chooses to save some from the whole world's population, none of whom deserve to be saved. Here we are a guilty people. Some feel their guilt more than others. Some have conscience troubles more than others. But whether we have them or whether we do not, we are a people in God's sight who are thoroughly and utterly sinful. And so it is a most wonderful thing that God has, of his own free heart, arising from within his own mind, chosen people to be saved before any of them were born. I think reservation, strictly, comes next. Reserved. But it's not often used in Scripture, and I'll come to that. And then there is predestination. Those whom the Lord God of his own free and sovereign will, and therefore unprompted, and therefore with the power to enforce it. The predestination. The destining beforehand of the life of faith that his elect people will enjoy. Predestinated unto good works, predestinated unto the image of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It has to do with God's purpose. It has to do with destiny. And therefore we see another marvellous vista opening up. Those whom the Lord himself chooses have a destiny, have a great and wonderful destiny, have a destiny in accordance with God's purpose that will involve their whole and total being in perfection forever and forever. So, reserve. God reserves. Now, what does reserve bring to your mind? All right, you say, nature reserve. Okay, fine, nature reserve. Nature reserve brings us one of the two major things about reserve. It is a place set apart for a particular wildlife or wild animals, where others are kept out, not allowed to enter, where predators, unless it's a predator reserve, are not allowed to get in. But a reserve, first of all, suggests to our minds that this is something set apart. A reserved seat in a coach or in a railway compartment. A reserved seat. What does that mean? Well, it means the same thing, really, doesn't it? It means that it's set apart for the traveller who has booked the ticket. So we begin to see that the word reserve has within it the whole idea of being set apart. Now let's come to football. The reserves. The reserves. What does it mean? Now here is an odd use of the word reserve, because it suggests the ones who are not quite good enough. The ones who are not quite good enough, whose skill level or whose fitness level does not allow them to take on the first team. Or they may be on the bench and be the reserves who come off the bench. And that might give us a hint as to something else, that these have been kept back for some situation that might arise, if someone is injured, or they are kept back to be introduced to the field as a surprise armament. And of course the reserves, in a sense in the army, might be something similar, but sometimes you get that other sense that the cavalry are kept in reserve. That is to say, they always were the front line, but the timing of their attack is kept back. Now, that's beginning to give us the sense we want. Set apart on the one hand, as the cavalry would be, distinguishable from all the other parts of the army, but reserved in the sense of there is a future awaiting. This is the other great thing. A future awaits. The reserving means that those who are reserved are kept out of the battle, out of the melee, out of whatever it is, until the important striking time. Reserved. And those whom the Lord reserves are set apart, but they are earmarked for a special future. A future that God will bring them into. Now that future, of course, is a future forever. But the reason that I ask Ken to read to you 2 Peter 2 is because the word reserved occurs 3 times in that chapter in the opposite sense, mostly. Peter loved this sense because it also occurs in his first letter. First of all, in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now you're beginning to see that here is something they are reserved for the future, and they are reserved for a life after this life, but in this case it is for a bad thing. They are reserved for judgment. They're going to be allowed nothing else. They're kept in the blackness of darkness, and they are being kept for a specific judgment. The judgment of God upon their impiety. Verse 9. The Lord knoweth how. Now this is fascinating. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve. But the unjust again. Unto the day of judgment to be punished. So here again we have this sense of being reserved, but it's not those whom the Lord reserves in the good sense that we have in our text. We're learning from the opposite, that it concerns after this world is finished, and it provides the alternative. But here we have this wonderful, wonderful thing. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The sovereignty of an all-knowing God knows how to separate people. He knows infallibly, because of his knowledge of the heart of man, how to separate between those who are godly and those who shall, because of their sinfulness, face judgment. He knows how to distinguish. We don't. We can't distinguish. We don't know what God's in people goes on in people's hearts. But we rest on a God who knows infallibly not only how to read the heart, but has the power to control all events. So the godly are delivered out of temptation, and the unjust are reserved unto punishment. Now I said that Peter loved this term, and if you just turn back to 1 Peter 1 verse 4, the first letter of Peter, chapter 1 verse 4, we're getting nearer now to the good sense in which we're to understand this word reserved. But here it's not a people, but it's what the people will inherit. But it does use the word reserved. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God unto salvation. Reserved. Peter loves that idea that the Lord has reserved a people, reserved heaven, and reserved a judgment for the ungodly. That God, in his power, in his control, as king, as the most just king, as the most holy and righteous king with all power, reserves undeserving people to be saved and can separate them from the undeserving who are going to be left in their undeserving state in order to bring glory to the Lord, who actually has reserved some from out of that unpromising situation to be with him forever. So here we have the dogmatic Father in heaven saying, them whom I reserve. Now you can see, of course, that that's a wonderful thing if you're one of them. But not so attractive if you're not. And especially seeing that clearly the majority are not reserved, then that makes it harder even still to understand. The Lord speaks of reserving people. He speaks of setting them apart. He speaks of keeping them for that best life which is to come after this life is finished. And being reserved implies that they will definitely be there. That there's no way that they won't be in that number in heaven in glory. God has reserved them. Nothing can separate them from him. Nothing can destroy his will. So he speaks of those whom he reserves. But also he says, I will pardon them whom I reserve. Equally, the sovereignty of God, I will pardon. Nobody will stop me pardoning. Nobody will stop me forgiving. Nobody will be able to take away the effect of that pardon, as we shall see. I will pardon those whom I reserve. And here comes help. Because if it were true that the Lord reserves people, and I don't know if I'm one of them, here's the secret. If we are pardoned, then we're reserved. Which is tantamount to saying, if I believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I may only believe that gospel because Christ, God, has taken an initiative with me. Christ has been sent in the world to be the only Saviour, and I have believed in him as a sinner and repented. Believing the gospel is the same as being pardoned, or is the means by which we enter into that free pardon. It clearly is free, for Christ died on Calvary. Christ made an atonement for sin. Christ adopted our human nature, yet without sin. Believing the gospel, the good news of the gospel, and being drawn in our hearts, knowing our state, to that free pardon of God is the most wonderful thing, and it assures us that we are reserved. We shouldn't be asking, of course, am I elect? As if it's something that should worry us. The answer to that question is exactly the same. Believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, then you are elect. It's the only approach, it's the only way in, it's the only door, it's the only entry to the maze. I cannot know that I'm elect unless I believe the gospel, unless I'm saved. I cannot be saved, I cannot even begin to think about loving the Lord Jesus Christ or wanting to be saved unless God takes that initiative with me. And if I believe that glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I am saved, then I am reserved, then I am called by free grace, and I belong to God. And the expressions in two of the hymns that we read were there. 479, do you remember? Angels and men, resign your claim to pity, mercy, love, and grace. These glories crown Jehovah's name with an incomparable blaze. What does all that mean? Well, it means this. Don't plead that you deserve pity. Don't even plead and expect that you deserve mercy. Though if you cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, you may well discover it. But it's not because you claim mercy or claim love or claim grace, but because Jehovah pleases to give it. To give it. And then, I did not suppose it, but now I believe he died as a surety for me. What a wonderful thing. That's something we didn't know. And then we heard the gospel. And then the Lord spoke to our heart. And he drew us to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in love. And we were pardoned. But what a wonderful thing pardon is. In the old days in this country, of course, it did not lie with the courts, and I believe in law it shouldn't today. It does not lie with the courts to pardon or to forgive or to let off. Strictly speaking, the role of a court is to discover whether you have broken the law of the land or not. If it is proved by by the jury, depending what sort of a court it is, that you've broken the law, then they have or had no power, the judiciary had no power to say, well, we'll let you off with a light sentence, or we'll do this, or we'll do that. Strictly speaking, the person in whose hands the law is, in our country, the monarch, alone has the right to pardon. Now, over the years, that's got eroded. When capital punishment existed, it did still remain with the monarch and with the monarch alone to pardon the sin. If you were found guilty, you would be executed unless the monarch issued a pardon. And it's because of the use of that language that the word pardon is more formal than the word forgiveness. We tend to have used in our language and in the Bible the word forgiveness for pardon as between equals, so to speak, but pardon where a greater forgives a lesser. And so this word pardon, it speaks of a sovereign God who makes the necessary provision in his holiness through the Lord Jesus Christ to absolve from all sin because it is laid upon the Lord Jesus. Not because it's dissipated, not because it's dissolved, but because each and every sin that every one of his people is to be freed from has actually been laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God says, I will pardon them whom I reserve, you can see that it is a necessary condition, a necessary preparation for that future state that we are to be brought into. I will pardon them whom I reserve. And then there's the rest of the verse. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Now, this is spoken of as the nation is prophesied as going into captivity. But of course, it is gospel days that are really being spoken of here. My question is simply this: who will be seeking for our iniquity? Who will be seeking for our sins, and when? First of all, let me suggest to you that because we are made in the image of God to a greater or lesser degree, our conscience will be seeking our sins. Our conscience says to her, you did that. We say, no, 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 I didn't. We try to forget it. We try to lay it on one side. And conscience says, right. Then in the middle of the night, suddenly, when we wake up or it wakes us up, it says, you did that. It takes us unaware. And the reason why people are so upset psychologically is because if they've sinned, then their sins never let go of them. Their sins hound them. Their sins chase them. And they don't want to admit that they're sinners at all. Our conscience chases us. But still worse, Satan is the accuser of the brethren and of mankind. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and the sins of Judah. Now, just for imagination, let me picture a scene. And it is just imagination. Here is a judgment. Here is a final judgment. But this is not real. This is pretend, just to get you thinking of the principles. And here is the scene that we see in Job. Here is God, and he's looking at us. And hopefully he will say of God, of us, as he said of Job, have you looked at my servant? Oh yes, says Satan, I've looked. And there's this wrong with him, and there's that wrong with him, and there's this wrong with him, and there's that wrong with him, and there's this wrong with him, and that wrong with him. You can't possibly have him. You know you can't be honest. You know you can't be good. You know you can't be just and have that one. Look what he done. Now that is the line that Satan takes. The Bible does tell us that he does take that line. He constantly seeks to bring back the murkiness of the sins of men and women, and accuses them before God. Jesus, on the other hand, pleads for his people. And that's the picture I want you to see. Why is it that the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none? And the sins of Jacob, and they shall not be found? How is it that your sin and my sin shall be sought after by our conscience, shall be sought after by the evil one at the day of judgment, and our sins will nowhere be found? Why? It is through the work of Calvary. It is the work of the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that we are covered by the blood. It is that we are sinners saved by grace, not that we have not sinned, but that we are sinners redeemed in the only possible way, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father spared not, but gave him up for us all. Our sins shall not be found, for I will pardon them, saith the Lord. What a wonderful thing. And it is the thing that bugs men and women. All right, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ forgives my sin, but he can't forgive that one. That was too bad, or that came after I'd already had forgiveness once, and surely he's not going to bother with me again. All these sort of things. It's, I will pardon. I will pardon. And our sins shall not be found. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful relief. How wonderful to love a sovereign God and Saviour and Holy Spirit who are all involved in this wonderful work, that our sins shall not be found. Why bother? Except that he's such a lovely heavenly Father who loves men and women, sinners, though they are. And lastly, and very, very briefly, notice that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which his people are pardoned, has power permanently to blot out sin. The power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ expunges every sin. As far as the east is from the west, as high as the heaven is above the earth, well, let the devil search, let our conscience search, but they're not going to be found. They're not going to be found. They're not going to be brought against his people at the day of judgment. And the message is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's a summary. Believe what he accomplished on Calvary. Believe that he died to atone for the sins of those who believe in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that is the means, the way God has determined for the pardon of his people whom he has reserved. And so with the sense of pardon, with the forgiveness of sins, goes this whole thing that our sins are blotted out forever and that we are indeed reserved and kept for that special life with God, where there is no more sin, forever and ever. I trust you will love that verse. It is one of the great monuments of sovereign grace in the Scriptures. Amen.